So we have just exhausted most of what people look at when they study the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and 2. And there are wonderful lessons that could be learned there about suffering and why we suffer, God's righteousness and why does he bless people. And so we come to chapter 3, which is like the least favorite of all chapters in the book of Job. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. Job chapter 3 is Job's lament. And in that, he's going to ask three or four questions. People break it down differently. He's going to curse the day that he was born. He's going to ask, why was I ever born? He's going to ask, why did I have to live when I was born? And then lastly, in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, why does God even keep me alive? And so even though, believe it or not, this is really striking, even though he's not going to take up actively the advice of his wife and curse God and die, he is kind of wishing that God would let him die or would kill him or would take his life. And let me just say it like this. As we look at this lament, it's in the scriptures and it is wonderful. It's not the brightest passage of scripture to consider. And so we're going to be gingerly in how we try and approach it. It's not the end of the story for Job. So in other words, if I was going through a time of grief or you were going through a time of grief, I may say some things or you could say some things that are less than stellar, but give me a while and I'll process it and I'll be restored to a full health. We need to remind ourselves that about Job, that this is not the end of the story. We're just observing his grief. So let's observe that together. By the way, one more contextual point, I'm sorry. We tend to think that this is 7 days after all of the crisis. This is probably months. Some people have said it could even be years. And the reason we would say that is that the friends came and they sat for 7 days, but they came from a long ways away. And so the fact that one came from over here and one came from over here and one came from over here and they agreed together to meet with Job tells us that there was communication going from country to country. Hey, our dear friend and this noble individual, Job, is suffering. And so you could put that at weeks and months, a long ways off. Job's been in the dust a long time. So we want to be compassionate to him as we think about that. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night on which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God not above not seek it, may nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are already ready to arouse Leviathan. I'm going to say something about verse 8 later. Interesting verse. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none and not see the dawning of the day because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me or the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves or princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul who long for death but it does not come and search it out for more than hidden treasures who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is the light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighings come before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. And that will motivate the friends to speak up and talk to him. Let's pray. Lord, we do need some time and some help tonight to learn, to observe from the life of Job and his grief, things that we may also reflect on grief. We do know, Lord, that we can do better even than Job did. And there are things that we need to keep in remembrance. But keep us humble, Lord, as we observe when maybe he does not ascend to the heights, when now we see that he's not quite as strong and noble as he was in chapters 1 and 2, that his heart is like our heart, as we just sang, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so I pray that you would give us grace and insight and strength as we go through it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One person described grief this way. Grief is the human system reacting to the pain of loss. And as such, it is an inscribable or indescribable reaction. Our part as Christians is not to forbid grief, nor to prevent it there, but to maintain, I like this, humility and practice doxology as we live through grief. And he says Job is our best example. The best example of living through grief is practicing humility and practicing doxology, which means praising God even when we don't understand, which is exactly what Job did in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. I think it is valuable, important for us to stop and talk about grief. You don't hear sermons on grief or lectures on grief because we sometimes think that maybe if we don't talk about it, maybe it won't happen. And yet, all of you or most of you who have lived know that sooner or later, grief of one sort or another, either close by or far away, begins to touch you in the loss of a child or a spouse or a relative or a parent in different ways. I have observed that I think often those who are youngest who have not gone through grief, they seem like they're often touched by it the most. And as I think the Lord allows us to experience grief from various fields of life, that we're somewhat more prepared for grief when it comes into our own life. It's important to know that grief is a part of the Christian experience and, in fact, the human experience. And so we're going to observe that in Job's life this evening. Way back in the 1600s, there was a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter, and he was married to a wife named Margaret. He was several years older than her, and she had what we would call today as cancer. And because Baxter was known as the scribbler, that was his description, everything he did, he wrote down in a book somewhere. He wrote over 90 books, which was quite impressive without processors. That his way of dealing with grief and thinking through the loss of his dear wife, who was these years younger than him, she did suffer greatly, suffered with cancer, and at times she would hold her head, and there was no remedy for her that they had at the time. That he wrote down everything that they went through. And so he wrote a book called A Grief Sanctified. And as he described everything that she went through, he openly discusses her weaknesses, which is, you would think if you're writing a book on your spouse that you would just leave away their weaknesses or paint them in their best light. But he told it as it really was, which is very typical of a Puritan, by the way. If a Puritan was tempted to tell the story of themselves or a child, they certainly would not paint it in the most flaming best light. They would paint it in ways that would make you know that they weren't trying to sugarcoat anything. And so he freely discusses, as he's talking about it, the advantages of having never married. Now think about that for a minute. In the midst of a sermon or a book on the grief of his wife and how he's going to go through it, he stands back as if he's not even himself, and he's just looking up at the picture of this couple over there. And he says, you know, I could understand why a minister would not want to marry. He discusses the time that was placed into her life. And he goes through that whole thing, and he gets all to the end. And he says, what a fool I am. How crazy would I even be to entertain those thoughts? And then he begins to remember how God had blessed him so much more than he had ever deserved. And he begins to look forward to the day that he will be reunited. That going through the valley of the shadow of death that Richard Baxter describes is exactly what we see in the life of Job here in Job chapter 3, that it's okay for you to simply begin to reflect on. Let me fix this a little bit, see if it's bothering here. It's okay for you to reflect on and think about some of those thoughts that you wouldn't really want people to write down in a book or proclaim from a housetop or from a mountaintop. C.S. Lewis, by the way, did the same thing. Very fascinating. Not only did Richard Baxter write about a grief sanctified, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And he wrote about the life of his wife, Joy, with whom he had not been married very long, just a brief few years. And he describes his grief like this. And I think that this is worthy of thinking about even here. He says, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensations are like being afraid. That same fluttering of the stomach, that same restlessness, the yawning. He says, I find that I need to keep swallowing because my body is just simply not at rest. I've never heard anyone describe, I would say, any better, maybe what it feels like to be in a state of grief. He says, at other times it feels like being mildly drunk or having a concussion. There's a sort of invisible blanket that is between me and the world. I find it hard to take in what anyone says. So you're listening to them, you're staring at them, they get all done talking, and you think, I don't know what you said. Or perhaps I find it hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting to listen to other people. He says, yes, I want others to be around me, but I dread the moments, and I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would come and talk with each other and not talk to me. And isn't that helpful? I think that's really something to reflect on. You want them to be there. You want life to be going on around you, but they don't necessarily want to have to engage in conversation themselves. And so he goes on one more quote. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He already knew it. But it was I who did not, and in this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness stand, or the witness bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. If you're familiar with that analogy, a house of cards stacked up but easily knocked over. And his only way of making me realize the fact that that was true was for him to knock it down. And I just would remind you, as I go back to Job chapter 3, I closed my Bible after I prayed, didn't need to, that Job is not only in grief and loss over the fact that he's suffering, but he has lost several children. And so in the fact that he's lost so many all at once, that we would say that he is clearly in a state of grief and even in a state of depression. You might be aware of one more individual, and his name was Bob Kaufman, and he is a musician and author. He works with Sovereign Grace Music, and he talks about the time of depression that he went through and what it was like. And I just mentioned this in addition to the other grief quotes and ideas, because we can get here too, and we should not assume that the Christian is a person who is never touched by these kinds of sadnesses and difficulties. He talks about his struggle. He says, and then there were the physical effects. Most days I found it hard to catch my breath. My arms itched incessantly, and no amount of scratching relieved the sensation. When it didn't seem like a 200 weight was pressed upon my chest, I often felt an eerie hollowness. My face buzzed and tingled, and I was lightheaded. And I spent many nights pacing, trying to pray, though I found it exceedingly difficult to do so. When I come to the book of Job finally and think through how he is another example of this human condition of suffering, I think that the first thing that it's important for us to do is just simply sit back and listen and let him talk, which is exactly what we would do if we were sitting in the parlor or the coffee room or another person who is in grief. You allow them to talk and speak and give them opportunities to say anything that would come into their minds and hearts, because you're simply showing love by listening to them. And thankfully, the three friends, in fact, the four friends, do exactly that, they listen at least for 25 verses before they can't take it anymore in the life and in the responses of Job. I want to point out a couple of things, though, that Job doesn't do in this section, and we'll get into it in just a minute here. It's important to know that Job does not debate any issue. He doesn't come up with any answer. He doesn't even ask why he's suffering. So it would be easy for us just to assume that he's asking why he's suffering. He doesn't care why he's suffering right now. His question is not, why am I suffering? His question is, why am I ever born? Why have I come to this point in my life? Job doesn't discuss anything that would be right or wrong. He doesn't discuss the justice of God or retribution theology, which we're coming to in the future. And Job certainly doesn't blame God in any overt sense. All he really wants to do is just express his frustration over even being alive. It's fascinating just thinking through this chapter, that in chapter 2, Mrs. Job wanted him to curse God, and he would not curse God. Excuse me. So he turns around and curses the day of his birth, which in some ways is a deflection, because if I were to curse a person, you might speak that directly to them, but if I deflect that curse to something that they've made, I'm still cursing them. In other words, God is the one who created Job. God is the one who brought him to the birth. God is the one who gave him life. God is the one who made sure that his mother conceived, that he didn't die when he was received on the knees of mom and when he nursed the breast of his mother. And because God is the one who's in sovereign control over all of those things, it is partly possible that he is expressing real displeasure with God. And I think that he is, whether or not he recognizes he is. In fact, this is just a general principle, that whenever you complain about anything, anywhere, unless it's an appropriate discussion, you know, like if you go to McDonald's and the coffee's not warm enough, it's okay to tell them I want better coffee. But when we just complain for the sake of complaining, we are complaining at God, because God is the one who has allowed the things that come into our life to be there. And so we want to be very careful that we don't do that. Job's complaining, by the way, is really not any different than Jeremiah's. And if we're going to talk about Job's for a second, we should mention that Jeremiah did the very same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah cursed the day that he was born. And I would suggest that what's going on in the text is, it is an act of rage. It is an act of self-pity. It is an act of questioning the things he doesn't understand. And it is, in a humble sense, an act, I don't know if I can even say that, a humble sense, maybe I can. It is a cautious rebellion, because in one way or another, that is exactly what he's doing. Let's observe with Job what he's doing here, and then I'm going to make some observations for you. I thought long and hard about how in the world do you deal with a lament, because it doesn't give you the answers. It doesn't come out and say, and this is how the problem is solved. He just does this, and he does that. And so I decided that we'll look at the three things or four things that Job does, and then I'm going to stop and give you some counsel or some encouragement and some observations based on what Job has done, and we'll end our night. The first thing that he does in verses 1 through 10 is he curses the day of his birth. I'm not going to read all of it again, but he essentially wishes that there would be vengeance on that day. that someone would come along and bonk that day on the head or knock it off the calendar, or that when the people who were writing the calendar out for the year, they would find a way to erase the day so that you could go all the way from, let's say, June 29th or June 28th all the way to June 30th and just forget that that day was ever born. And frankly, that is not something that is all that uncommon. There are people who think of certain dates on the year, a day of a great sorrow, a great difficulty, and they just essentially wish that that day would not be there. Just jump over that day from one day to another. The second thing that he really hates is he wishes that the good news of a child being born would have been silenced. Now think about that for just a second. The joy of his mommy and poppy, or mom and dad, as they gave birth to this child. Maybe he was the first child or some other child. And he wishes that mom and dad didn't have any joy at all, that they would have gone through a great sorrow. That's why I mentioned it here, really as a sense of self-pity. He kind of wishes that he could escape this pain, not recognizing that if he was to escape all of the pain that he's going through, that pain would be pushed away from him and would land on the shoulders and take its aim at the heart of other people. And so we wouldn't necessarily, if we really think about it, really want to do that. He wishes that the sun would not shine on his day in verses 4 through 6, and he curses the night, and he curses the day in which he was born in verses 6 through 8 again. And verse 8 is important. I do want to read that. If you look down there with me, listen to what he says here, because this is something that's going to occur over and over in the book. May those curse it who curse the day. What he's asking for in verse 8 is for a charmer. And we would say, well, Job, do you believe in charmers? Do you believe in astrologers? Do you believe in people like Balaam? That's really where he's at, who would come and curse these things. And he uses the language like that. So may those cursed who curse the day, that's a charmer, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, in ancient days, when they thought of Leviathan, many of the pagans thought that Leviathan was the animal that could come along and eat up the sun, that he could, you know, devour the light that was there. And so he's asking that those who are in this system would come and do that. And I just simply would say that he's not falling into paganism. He's not falling into mysticism or star charming or anything like that. But he just is using the language of the day that he wishes if any way it would be possible for this day that he could go, you know, like if I could get in a time machine and I could walk backward and I go all the way back to one day before my birth, if I could get Leviathan, that huge dinosaur, to come and eat up the sun, through a cursing or through some kind of an enchantment, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? In verses 9 and 10 and 11, he simply wants there to be a total catastrophic calamity. And I'm not even going to read all those things. He just wishes that the sun would collapse and that the moon would collapse and that we would fall into darkness. What would the world be like, by the way, if we fell into a total collapse because Job is unhappy? It would not be a pretty sight, wouldn't it? And so even though what Job is really trying to do is say that my grief and my pain really hurts, it's not necessarily the right solution. Let's give some responses to everything that Job has said about cursing the day of his birth. There are several things that are of significance. The first is we do need to listen and let him talk and not necessarily correct the things that he has to say. The second thing that is pretty clear, and I've already alluded to it, is that what he is doing in cursing the day of his birth is very close to the advice that his wife had given him perhaps a few months earlier. And he's probably forgotten these words. And these words come from David, where we are reminded that the day of my birth and the fashioning of all that I am as a child is the work of God himself. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully," and I think that means uniquely wonderful made. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You saw my substance," that's God, when being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so his complaint in a direct sense or indirect sense is really an attack on what God had been doing. God, I wish you would have taken a nap on that day. I wish you would have gone somewhere else and let me die, because the pain that I feel right now is worse than any joy that I could remember in my life. And the thing to think about that is, it's not true that Job had no joys. It's not true that his life was all sadness and sorrow and now he's here. Because year after year and time after time, there would have been all of these wonderful things and the blessings of God that he experienced. But he's really falling into the same mindset that Richard Baxter fell into. And I'm going to move beyond this in just a second. Where Richard, for a minute, when he looked back at his life, he almost says in the middle of his description, I wish I'd never got married because I didn't know how painful it would be to have a spouse pass like this. And I would be willing to bet to you that one of the things that would go through your mind if you find yourself in that position, either you or your spouse will, and if you're still having the faculties to think, that temporarily as you would stand before the briar, the casket, it may occur to you, if I would have known how painful this is, I would not have gone through it. And that's okay. It's fine to say that, because Job doesn't stick here. It's not like his engine is in neutral or transmission is neutral and he's here. He's just expressing in the only way that he can that this is really a difficult thing. Second thing that's striking about Job wishing that he had not been born is that not only does God pick up that theme of conception and use it to encourage Job in the future, he reminds him that conception brings glory to God. I'm going to read a couple of verses. All the way back in God's speech in chapter 39, God is asking Job this question. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bears young? Or can you mark out when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? In other words, the length of their pregnancy? Or do you know how the time when they bear young, how they bow down, that's going into labor. They bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, and their young ones are healthy and they grow strong with grain. They depart and they do not return again. God is simply reminding Job that not only am I in control of your conception, that I'm in control of every conception. He goes to another place and talks about the ostrich and talks about her lack of knowledge or wisdom in terms of giving birth. And it says, and she leaves her eggs on the ground. You know, what kind of a mama would do that? Time to give birth to my children, though she doesn't give live birth. She lays her eggs and she warms them in the dust and she forgets that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Job 39, verse 14 and following. And what God is doing by reminding Job of the fact that he's in control of when the deer give birth, and he's in control when the ostriches lay eggs, and he's in control of how that little fawn gets up off the ground and begins to nurse its mother, and he's even in control when an ostrich puts a nest in a place where it's not safe because she doesn't have the wisdom and knowledge. God is in control of all of that. Job, you know what? If that's true back then I am in control also of your life. The second thing that he does is he reminds himself, or Job asks the question, I should say, as to why he had not died at birth. And as he's thinking about this suffering and why he's going through suffering, I want to read you what Jerry Bridges said about suffering. I think it's so helpful. He says these words, "Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but of my will." So when you're at a point of great grief and you're suffering through a cancer or a sickness, don't look to your emotions for help. Look to your will. Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but of my will. Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him. We tend to make our first priority gaining relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointment or frustration. We honor God by choosing to trust Him when we don't understand what He is doing or why He has allowed some adverse circumstance to enter into our life. How do we do that? Well, he says, the first thing I need to determine is that God is in control. If God is sovereign over the physical areas of our lives, if He is not, then illness and affliction just seem to happen. Then, of course, there is no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust Him without understanding all of the theological issues involved in the problem of pain. And so Job goes to a second question. I already began to mention it, verses 11 through 19. And he begins to ask the question why he had not died at birth. And just to read to you kind of a synopsis of it, I don't want to focus there altogether. I'm going to get to the conclusions. He wishes, number one, that his mother had not received him. He wishes that he would have died and been at rest. He believes then that he would be equal with kings and princes in the grave. He believes that he would have been safe from the wicked had he died at birth. And he says something very important. I'd like for you to look at verse 18, because he believes that there he would find rest. In 18, he says, there the prisoners rest together, and they do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. I want to point out to you his second question, because in his second question, when he asks why that he did not die, here's what he's looking for. And this is helpful in the stages of grief. And I'm not trying to give you some kind of psychological stages of grief. I think those are of limited value. They can be of some help. He talks about all that we've said already in terms of expressing it. But here's what he's looking for. He is looking for rest. And in this whole middle section, 11 down to 18 or 19 or 20, the thing that he doesn't have is simply rest. And rest is simply just peace in the midst of the storm, or it's the ability to lay down and have your mind and your soul and your body refreshed when you go through trials. And I would say it like this, that the reason that Job could not find rest is because he didn't look at it or look for it in the right place. Remember the words of Jesus? These words are so important. And I think that if there is any place where they are applicable, it's at the time of grieving. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And there, and I would say there only, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. If ever we find ourselves in a place where we are in great grief and we're thinking and saying things that are illogical or things that don't necessarily relate to what we believe, I want you just to stop and look inward for just a second and say, what am I looking for? And the thing that Job is saying he's looking for, the thing that you're likely looking for, is just simply for there to be rest, for there to be salve over the soul. It's not that you want to make it go away or wish that it would never happen. You just need that thing called rest. And in those moments, in those reflections of, oh, my soul needs rest and I can't find it anywhere, go to Jesus. Come to the Savior. He's the only place, and He is the one who has encouraged us and invited us and stands there with open arms saying, come to me, and you will find rest. Job's third question, and I want to get through this so that we don't take this and go on for too long tonight, is simply this. Job complains in verses 20 to 26. Not only does he wish that he would have died or that he would have not lived, he complains about something else in verse 20. Look down at that, because this is fascinating where he goes to. Why is light given to him who is in misery? And if I were to take the time and read those verses again, which I won't, 21, 22 to the end of the chapter, he's complaining that God is keeping him alive. And here are the things that he is saying that God is doing for him. God, why do you keep feeding me? God, why do you keep protecting me? God, why do you keep preserving me? He gives these descriptions. God gives light in verse 20. God gives life in verse 20. God gives a long life in verses 21 and 22. And then he says in verse 23 something that we've heard before, even in the book. He says, somebody is hedging me in. And of course, you know who it is. I'm going to read verse 23. Why is light given to the man whose ways are hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now, what he's saying here about God hedging him in is, he's saying, if you let me walk off a cliff, I would. But there's this strange, powerful, preserving presence of God that keeps me where I am. And I just want to remind you of that reality in times of grief and sorrow, that if you think that you can go it on your own and go through a trial or difficulty and think that you're going to make it, you can't. But there is a God, a wonderful Savior, who comes along, and at times like these, he hedges us in and protects us from some things. He protects us from ourselves. He protects us from others. He protects us from calamity. He protects us from ruining our reputation and saying and doing things that would be really, really bad. And so Job is asking a question, and here's his question in a positive light. Why does God continue to be so good to me? Think about that for a minute here. Why does God continue to be so good to you in times of trial? You may want him to remove his hand of blessing in your life, or at least Job does in this situation. But there's something about God. God's hand is like the hand of a father who puts his hand or his arm around a child who is rebellious, and the child wants to break free. And I remember doing this to my dad one time in particular. Kind of like, you know, did an elbow because he was steadying me with that, you know, that strength that I was acting in a bad way. And I wanted him to let me go and do what I wanted to do, but he had no intention of letting my foolish heart take control over my life. That is exactly what Job is saying here about what God is doing, that even when he wants to break free of God and go in his own direction, God's wonderful, severe, gracious sovereignty continues to protect him and hold him on all the way through. And that takes him to the final thing that I would like to point out to you tonight, because I wouldn't want to spend a real long time on his lament, because it's not the end of the story. Notice what he says in verse 25 and 26. It's really fascinating, and it really gives us a window into our own lives. When he talks about his grieving and his mourning and all that he's going through, he gives the real reason why he's in trouble. He says, for the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has already happened to me. I am not at ease and I am not quiet. And notice this, I have no rest for trouble comes. Here's what he's saying. Now, I don't know if you have ever gone through this. I can reflect on these feelings in the past, and Job is having them here as we're considering what he's doing. You look around and you look at your life, and you think that my life is too good to be true. Maybe you wouldn't say that, or maybe you would. But Job is saying that as he was living his life, he began to feel that my life is too good to be true, and sooner or later, the other shoe is going to drop and it's all going to go away. That is such a common human thought and expression that we can enter into those thoughts. I've had those thoughts earlier in my life. I remember talking to my father when I was just a young man, asking him, did you ever feel this way? And he expressed virtually an identical thought, that when he was first married and leaving, you know, his other farm and business and starting this family together, he thought, life is so good. Certainly this can't continue. And he feared, he said at that time, and just as Job is saying, that he feared that it would all go away. Now, what really is going on in that whole thing, when you think that life is too good to be true and I might lose everything that is good, you're really saying, and what Job is really saying in the text here, is that, you know, I've been trying to do everything that I can to bring peace, to bring safety. I'm sacrificing for my children. I'm leading my wife. I'm doing that which is good. I'm guarding my mouth. I'm guarding my lips. And when you get to chapter 28, he's going to say, I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I didn't do this. So why in the world is it that all of these things have happened to me? There is a veiled conceit or a veiled pride or a veiled sense in Job's life at the end of chapter 3 that he thinks all the good things that happened to him happened because he was good. And that's where all the card house begins to collapse, because here's the truth. The truth is, the good things that happen to us have nothing to do with the reality of us being good. They all happen to us because God himself is good. And because he is good, he showers us with goodness. And the goodness that he showers us with, he never promised, and he can't promise, he won't promise that it will last forever, because there is something beyond. And the beyond is where we're looking to go, which is in heaven to be with the Lord. But we need to be very reflective and very certain that we never begin to think that my life is good and happy and blessed because of all that I've done. My life is good and happy and blessed, and every joy that I've ever known and received were undeserved and unexpected and unearned graces of a gracious and a wonderful God. Listen to the voice of Richard Baxter when he wrote this poem towards the end of his time of grief and loss. And he said, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve, these my share, and this my grace must give. If life be long, then I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, then what will thy glory be? My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Lord, thank you tonight as we're able to sit here and observe the suffering and the grieving of Job. I don't know how else to end the time together other than to observe that it's not the end of the story, and he deserves the human dignity and freedom to really speak what's on his heart. And as we listen to it, we can enter into it. I pray that even these thoughts that we view tonight and think about would help us as we perhaps go through times of grief in the future, that we would look to you, that we would express our trials and our difficulties, that we would run to a Savior whose arms are open wide. Teach us, Lord, that the only place where we can ever find grace is in the arms of Jesus. We think of the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. That's the place where it all is. But in the end, Lord, help us to remember that the good things and the joy that we've ever known are not because we were good, not because we were smarter than the rest of them or more godly than others, but because you simply are a gracious and a wonderful God. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who heals the broken heart. And the end of this story with Job is that he doesn't stay in the ash heap, that he does get up, and the end of his life and the final days are lived out with more joy and more happiness than he ever could have imagined. And nothing less is true for us, that whatever trials and difficulties we may go through in this life, as David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. As we walk through those dark times, remind us that they are only valleys through which we can walk and enter and leave and come into the glorious light of your day. And when we enter into your presence, we can know with the hymn and with the scriptures that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Give us strength. Help us to trust. Give us compassion for others who suffer. I thank you for Jesus who walked that road before us so that we don't have to walk it alone. And I ask it in his name. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you. Job chapter 3.